All right, what I'd like to do tonight, I'd like to pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just some way of brief background. When Paul wrote this second letter to the Corinthians, it's kind of interesting. Actually, from what we read in the 1 Corinthians, this is actually his third letter. He never did come up with his first letter. So technically, this is actually his third letter, even though it's 2 Corinthians. Anyway, long story short, if you can recall, when we went through the 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote this letter to them because there was all kinds of problems in that church. There was all kinds of factions, and there was divisions, and there was people who were saying that they were of one group or another, or Paul or Peter of Paulus, and so on and so forth. And then they had all kinds of other problems, and of course they had all the kinds of different questions as far as the gifts, speaking in tongues, and the miracles, and so on and so forth. So when Paul wrote that first letter, he wrote it from Ephesus. And he wrote it at a time that he was on his third missionary journey, and he had been in Ephesus about 3 years ministering to those people. But he had also sent Timothy to Corinth after he had established that church, on his second missionary journey. And Timothy came back and he told him all the things that were going wrong in that church. So anyway, what Paul did tell him, if you can remember when we went through 1 Corinthians, was that Paul said that what he was intending on doing was that he was going to leave Ephesus and he was going to go up to Macedonia. And he said what he would intended to do, if it was God's will, was when he left Ephesus, he would go over here to Corinth first, visit them, go to Macedonia, and then he's actually intended to come back and visit them again on his way back from Macedonia when he would go down to Judea or Jerusalem. So that was his intention. Okay, well, what happened is that he left Ephesus and he bypassed him. He went straight to Macedonia. And the word got down to Corinth. And Paul's enemies, his critics, had a tissy fit. And they said, see, the guy's a flake. The guy's a liar. The guy's a phony. He's not dependable. You know, he's one of these, you know, like a phony politician. You know, you can't believe what he says or what he tells you, what he promises, and so on and so forth. Anyway, that kind of prompted Paul to write this letter. And he basically told him this, look, I had every intention of coming to see you. I really did. But he basically said this in so many words. I'll kind of just paraphrase it. I wanted to give you guys more time to get your act together. Mm-hmm. Because he wrote the 1 Corinthians around 55 A.D. He wrote the 2 Corinthians around 56. So there was probably less than a year or maybe a year or so between the two letters. Mm. But his intention was to go to Corinth, but he thought there's still too many problems there. And what he explains to them in this first chapter is that I didn't want to go there and have to get the belt out. I didn't want to go there and just use my authority and use, you know, this power of the Holy Spirit in rebuking you people. I really wanted to come there and fellowship with you and rejoice with you in the Lord and have a great time of interaction with you people. That's what I really wanted to do. That's why I delayed my coming. And to me, it says a lot in this respect. You see the heart of the Lord in this. Because how many times have I looked at our situation in this world, I mean it, and I'm wondering how much more crud is God going to put up with? How much more is he going to put up with? And I don't feel any self-righteousness myself. I mean, who knows? If he comes back, I could be left behind. But I just wonder, man, why is he delaying so much? But I tell you, you can read between the lines here and you can see that, hey, the same reason Paul didn't want to go to Corinth at that particular time, I think it's the same reason Christ hasn't come back yet, is that if he comes back, he's going to come back where there's going to be a tremendous suffering, discipline, and rebuke. And it's almost as though God is giving us more time to repent, to get our act together, to put our house in order. And that's what Paul wanted to do with them. So, I mean, I'm just giving you that brief background because that's what he deals with in this chapter 1. And that basically is what, you know, prompted him to write this particular letter. And also, I think this 2 Corinthians, it's one of the most personal letters that Paul ever wrote. And what I mean by personal, he really gets into some of his own personal experiences. And he's kind of forced to do that because his critics were constantly questioning his apostleship and his authority and his motives and everything else about him. So when we get further on in 2 Corinthians, you're going to see where he explains how he was shipwrecked and how he was stoned and left for dead and how he's beaten for time over and over again. And he does this with such reluctance, but he does it in order to demonstrate to these people, look, my critics are wrong. I mean, I have really done nothing but self-sacrifice for you people. And to me, the information we have about Paul is so insightful that I really believe it was the Holy Spirit that, you know, prompted him to do that, even though he was so reluctant to do that, because you get a glimpse as to what this man has suffered for the name of Christ and his incredible desire to see man come to the Lord and the tremendous price that he paid personally for this. So anyway, that's the brief background. Anyway, beginning at verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Okay, for this first verse, I think we're pretty familiar with Paul's salutation, how he opens up his letters. But there's one thing I think is kind of consistent, that especially when dealing with a church like Corinth, is he always emphasizes his apostleship. And that, I think that's extremely important, because the first thing he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. In other words, he was called by the Lord. An apostle was one who was handpicked by Jesus Christ. Now, he emphasizes this because of his critics, because they were always questioning his authority. You go back to 1 Corinthians, they were saying, he can't be an apostle because he doesn't act like an apostle. Because he's not married, doesn't take a wife around with us, doesn't even take any money from us. He wounds his own. I mean, everything he did, he was criticized with, and his apostleship was questioned. But, you know, to me, it's the same thing. Nothing changes. For thousands of years, it's the same old demonic, I think, sleight of hand that goes on. In other words, when you can question Paul's authority, then everything he says can be easily undermined. And it's the same thing with God's Word, the Bible. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve. That's how we got into this big mess we're in today. It was the devil who says, did God say? Did God say? He posed a question. Was God really on the level with you? In other words, they question, you know, God's truthfulness or his authority and so on and so forth. And that's what's led to the mess that we're in. And the same thing has happened to God's Word. How many people throughout the ages and especially today and unfortunately even within the church are questioning the divine inspiration of the Scriptures? And once you begin to do that, once you begin to question that, where does it end? And what's really aggravating is I don't mind a head-on assault with the Bible. You know, people want to attack the Bible, I can deal with that. But when people who claim to believe in the Bible and say, well, you know, I believe strongly in God and this is my, because of my religious conviction, yeah, I support, you know, the murder of unborn children. I mean, how do you come to that kind of conclusion? That's the kind of thing that you just see that we aren't wrestling with flesh and blood, but with these demonic forces that are just driving our society and our world over the edge. Anyway, it says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something I said time and time again. This is part of his salutation. It's also part of his conclusion very often. And it's something that can go right over our heads. But when he talks about grace to you and peace, hey man, without these two things, where would we be? Mm-hmm. Grace is God's undeserved favor. And that's the only thing that I think has well, first of all, it's the only thing that we can base our salvation on. We are saved by grace through faith, right? And secondly, if it wasn't for God's grace, I mean, you know, if he was just a God of immediate divine retribution, none of us would be here, right? It's just his grace, his undeserved favor, his mercy that's constantly being extended towards us. And I think it's something that people so often take for granted. He also says, grace and peace be to you. And like I said, over and over again, what would life be without peace? And I'm not talking about the absence of conflict. I'm talking about inner peace. Inner peace. That's why whenever I pray for, you know, certain situations or, you know, circumstances, I always pray, Lord, let your perfect will be done. Because I just know, even if it's not what I want, I feel like, okay, if it's his perfect will, I have a peace about it. But if I want something, I'm going to force it anyway, I have no peace. And he talks about a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that's something, even though you may be grieving and you may be hurting and you may be suffering, you know, if you don't have peace, that's the worst thing. Because If you have peace in the midst of all this conflict or all this problems and all these difficulties, all this suffering, this is what sustains you. This is what helps you through it. And being right with God is what gives us peace. Anyway, in verse 3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also are you sharers of our comfort." Okay, now, you know, what he's basically saying here is, I think it's very significant, that God comforts us in our afflictions. And one of the reasons why he comforts us in our affliction is so that we will, in turn, be able to comfort others in their affliction. Excuse me. You know, I can look back on my Christian walk. It's been over 30 years, and I look at some of the times I've been through my deepest heartbreaks. I mean, I've been through this dark night of the soul where you almost feel like your spirit is just crushed to the point and you just want to die. And, you know, I look back on many of those times, and I think that in some of my deepest heartbreaks and deepest disillusionments and emotional and mental, you know, sufferings, I've had my richest encounters with God, because I've seen in a situation where he will put me in a situation where I know nobody but him. You know, I can't go to anybody but him. I'll just pour out my heart to him. And it's like, in the midst of all that pain, I feel I connect with God to a degree where I can walk away and still have the same problems, still have the same situation, still have the same circumstances, but I have a deep sense of peace from an encounter that has pressed me into knowing nobody but God. So sometimes God allows these kind of things in our life because you can't find comfort in other situations or other people. It's not that God wants us to be lone wolves. It's just sometimes he will put us through these kind of situations and circumstances to press us into knowing nobody but him. You know, in the Psalms, it says, "Deep calleth unto deep." You know what that means?
Did you have to go through it yourself to really get to be tried and put through something to understand what somebody else is?
Yeah, when it says, "Deep calleth unto deep," it's people who have suffered a great deal in life that become deeper persons. I mean, it's almost inevitable, isn't it? And when it says deep calleth unto deep, I mean, when you've been deep down into heartbreak or disillusionment or, you know, setbacks or disappointment or suffering, it has a type of shaping and molding of our spirit, of our soul, of our character in such a way that we become deep people. You can sense other people's pain. You can sense other people's hurting. You can reach out to other people where if all you experience in life is just kind of going through life, everything's halfway satisfactory to yourself, and you never really suffer, you're a person, I think, that is unable to appreciate to a great extent the blessings you have. I mean, I've thought to myself, what if Adam and Eve never sinned? What if generation after generation, the whole world was populated, and here we are, we don't suffer. And we don't experience the pain, heartbreak, disillusionment, or suffering, or pain, or hunger, or thirst, or any of these things. I think that it would basically be a world of shallow people. Basically be a world of, in many respects, ungrateful people. Because we wouldn't really understand or comprehend or know what it is to be without something. And therefore, we wouldn't totally be able to appreciate something. I think that one of the reasons why when you get to heaven, you're going to appreciate heaven so much is because you've experienced earth to the point where you've experienced, you know, hell on earth, so to speak. I mean, if you've never experienced thirst in your life, every time you've, you know, had the slightest inclination, you take a drink of water, and you've never experienced thirst, I don't think you can appreciate that very ordinary, simple pleasure to its fullest. If you've never been hungry in your life, never know what it's like to go without food. I don't think you can experience or really appreciate what it is to have a hearty meal. You know, I mean, I cringe. I look at Americans, and I really do cringe. I get so annoyed with people in my spirit. Here I am in a grocery store, and I'll just check out $200, $300 order. You know, all of this food. And I don't know how many times I've heard people complain, oh, gosh, I just dread the thought of going home and putting all this away. I just dread. And I'm thinking, oh, there's a multitude of people who would love to go put all this away for you.
Take it off your hands.
You know, I mean, we don't appreciate, do we? I just did this yesterday. I opened up the refrigerator, and I'm thinking, you know, this is incredible. I have a refrigerator full of food. This is just beyond being wealthy to most people in the world. We do not know what it is to be without in this nation. And I have gone thirsty. I have gone hungry. I've been to Vietnam. I've been to other parts of the world where I see abject poverty and people living in grinding misery. And I'm an avid reader, and I know what's going on in the world today. And, you know, it's like, hey, I do cringe when I see Americans complaining about what they have to eat, and I see the tremendous waste, because I feel like we don't appreciate, we don't sense that they don't have it. So what I'm saying is, when we read something like this, we're talking about God comforts us in our affliction. We could say, well, why does God even allow us to be afflicted, for crying out loud? Well, I think because it makes us a deeper person. And not only that, what we read here is that, what does this do? Let's read a little bit further, because I'll explain it in just a second. It says here, in verse 6, it says, but if we are afflicted, it is for our comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. And verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, for our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also, joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on behalf of those the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Now, what he's basically saying is this. He experienced, him and Timothy and the people that were with him, went through incredible sufferings, especially at Ephesus. And they went through sufferings to the point where they even despaired of life. They even gave up hope of even being able to live through some of their difficulties. But look what he says of one of the reasons why God allowed it. He says in verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now listen to this. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, the God who can do the impossible. In other words, we can ask ourselves, why is God allowing this to happen in my life or in our life? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? I mean, I don't know. I mean, I struggle with that question. I don't know how many times. But you get to the point where the whole situation seems absolutely, totally, utterly impossible. It seems like it's beyond our ability to deal with. Well, that's where God wants to bring us. He wants to bring us to that place. Well, we know nobody but him, but we cling to nobody but him. He's saying here, in order that we should not trust ourselves. Once the situation becomes impossible, then you're in a situation where you cannot rely upon your own wits, your own resources, your own abilities to get you out of the situation. It's beyond human ability, right? And that's where God, a lot of times, will put us in order to deepen us, deepen our character, fashion and shape and mold us, get us to know nobody but him, to cling to nobody but him. And in the midst of that, like I said, when you really have nowhere to go but down on your knees, nowhere to look but up and just cling to God, I mean, that's the way I've been many times, where I just have basically just clinged to him, feeling like, hey, man, you know, I got nowhere to go. I've got no way out of this. You've got to help me. Well, that's where you really totally rely upon him rather than any ability that you have of your own. And that's why he's saying here, in order that we should not trust ourselves. That's why, to me, I live by this scripture. I live by it, you know, and I don't say it in a boastful sense. I just say, hey, man, this is my scripture. If anybody would give me what quote a scripture you live by, it's this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. I mean, that's my life. I mean, I just feel like in all my ways, I acknowledge him. I mean, my wife and my kids can tell you, you know, we pray about everything. I say, oh, let's pray. We got to pray. We got to pray. And I, you know, I just don't trust your own understanding. In all your ways, all of them, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. Because, you know, especially in today's day and age, it's just beyond our ability to, you know, to see the next 5 minutes, let alone next 5 years, next 5 months, next 5 weeks. I mean, we got to trust in him with all our heart. Don't rely upon our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him. And that's what I really try to live by. Acknowledge him that he will help me to make the right decisions. And that's what he's saying here. In order that we should not trust ourselves. That's why God will allow, you know, us to get into situations and circumstances and afflictions and situations where, hey, this is beyond our human ability to deal with. We have got to ask God, what do you want me to do in this? That's why I always pray, Lord, let your perfect will be done. Even if it's not what I want, as long as I know it's your perfect will, I got a peace. You know, that's where he wants to bring us in our life. Anyway, in verse 10, who deliver us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. In other words, when they were going through such tremendous tribulation in Ephesus, God delivered them from that. Now, I don't know what episode he's talking about here. If you go back to the book of Acts, you find out that when he was in Ephesus, there was a guy named Alexander the Coppersmith who really made Paul's life hell. And, you know, there was a big riot that happened there. And, you know, he about lost his life. I don't know if he was referring to that particular episode or not. But he was just simply saying when it all looked lost, God delivered him. And then he says, he'll deliver us again. In other words, he did it in the past. He'll do it in the future. If you just put your trust in God, don't rely upon your own understanding. You know, put your trust in him. And he also says this, he, in that verse 10, he on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. I mean, that's where we need to put our hope, set our hope. We just got to hope, even if it seems hopeless. I know I read, years ago I read a book by Richard Wurmbrand, I think it was his Torture for Christ, and he said that, when you lose everything, including your faith, remain faithlessly his. In other words, you know, you gotta. When it all seems hopeless, just continue to hope. And he says here, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. In other words, saying this, what also seen us through this was the fact that there was a number of people praying for us in this particular situation. And when they saw their prayers answered, it was, you know, reason for them to rejoice and to give thanks as well. And this is something I really want to emphasize. When you see people going through difficult times, you really do need to pray for them. Pray and pray earnestly for them. Pray on their behalf. Pray that God will open a door for them or give them wisdom, give them guidance, give them direction, give them support, give them encouragement. Because that's what Paul said, seeing them through, was other people's prayers. I mean, we are all interconnected here, and that's why prayer is so important. I mean, I pray incessantly for my kids. I don't stop praying for them. I mean, you know, and for Delaney and her situation and all of the other things, you know, it's just like this is what will help other people. And when you see the answer to prayers, it's reason for you to give thanks again. I mean, for God to answer in those prayers. Anyway, he says here in that verse 12, it says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of your conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope that you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you are also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying that there's coming a day when, in the day of the Lord Jesus, that's when you stand before God's judgment seat, or you'll stand before him, and there'll be plenty of reason to be proud of, Paul will be proud of his converts, and they will be proud of him, you know, and he will be grateful to them for their prayers for him. It's, you know, it'll be just, there'll be a great time of rejoicing in that day of the Lord for those people who have clung together in the name of Christ, helping one another along. And he says here in that verse 15, he says, "And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." Now remember what I was sharing just before the Bible study? What he intended to do was going from Ephesus, he wanted to go to Corinth on the way to Macedonia. And then on the way back, he wanted a double blessing. He was going to stop by and see them again on his way down to Judea. Mm-hmm. That was his intention. That's what he basically had told them he was going to do. But because he knew there was a great deal of problems in that church that hadn't been completely ironed out, and there was a lot of people that were very hostile towards him, he felt the timing's not right. But he did say, you go back in the 1 Corinthians, he did tell them, if it's the Lord's will, now, this is what I'm going to do. And he just felt like this isn't the Lord's timing right now. And he explains himself right here when he says in verse 17, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I proposed to do, I proposed according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no at the same time." In other words, he's saying, hey, was I in the flesh? Was I just like a person of the world? Was I like some phony politician who says yes and means no and says no and means yes? No, it says, and then in verse 18 says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes, wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Basically what he's saying is this. He's saying, hey, you see that Christ is a man who's of his word. When he says something, his yeses mean yes, his noes means no, and you know that my commitment to him is a reflection of that same spirit. In other words, when I say I'm going to do something, I really mean that's what I'm going to do. It's not I don't vacillate. I'm not wishy-washy. I'm not undependable. But, you know, you can trust what I say. That's what he's telling him there. Just because I'm committed to Christ, who can be trusted to mean what he says. So then he goes on further and he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we lord over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." And basically what he's telling them there, this is that God is his witness. He didn't want to go there at that particular time because, quite frankly, he said he would really have to get out the belt, you know. And instead of being able to rejoice with these people, he would have to rebuke them and basically embarrass them. And he wanted to save them that embarrassment. And again, I think we really see the Spirit of God there in the fact that, you know, Jesus has been so long in his delay or his coming. And I really believe that if you look at Scripture, you see why. Peter tells us God's not slack in his promises when regards to his coming, but he doesn't want anybody to perish. You know, he doesn't want to come at a time when we're not ready, but we also know that it's inevitable. It's going to happen that way. But he's giving us more time to get our act together, and that's exactly what Paul was doing with the church in Corinth. See, anybody have anything you want to add or share what we read tonight?